Good to see you today. Everybody will have to settle down a little bit from that great musical that many of you just saw, and if you have not, you'll see it in second service, and it'll be a real blessing to you. We're in John 16, if you want to turn there before we have a word of prayer. Had a special request this morning, the Rainey family. Would you remember them in prayer? And if you have a special prayer request, would you lift your hand, please? Okay, thanks so much. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we have together to study your word. Thank you for the people who have come who have an interest in your word. Thank you for the music and the message of that music that we've heard in first service. I pray that your anointing will continue on them in second service today. And I pray that as we study today, we will learn more about you. That will enable us to live for you in a more influential and impacting way. I pray for those who have asked us to remember them in prayer. We especially lift up the Rainey family, those in hospitals, those who are anticipating surgeries, and those who are waiting on decisions from the doctor. Father, may your peace just reign in their hearts and their minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, John's Gospel. Now we've come to the 16th chapter, and in chapter 16, we have a variety of things to talk about. I jotted down five words that I thought would probably cover the entire chapter and maybe form in your mind a little outline of where we would be going besides that which you have as the handout. We're going to talk about persecution. And then we're going to talk about conviction, what the work of the Holy Spirit is. Then we're going to talk about instruction, how the Spirit teaches us. And then encouragement. And then finally, he talks to us about prayer. So other than the outline that I have given to you on the paper, persecution, conviction, instruction, encouragement, and prayer. So let me fill in the blanks for you. His warning, W-A-R-N-I-N-G, his warning, first six verses. His work, verses 7 through 15, and his way, W-A-Y, the last of the verses, verses 16 through 33. The key verse in chapter 16 is, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." In the first few verses of chapter 16, Jesus tells them that they are going to be put out of the synagogues and that they are going to be persecuted. And he says in that very first verse, "I've told you these things to keep you from falling away." And that doesn't mean falling away from their relationship to him. It means falling back from their Christian stand and falling back from the place that they occupy as leaders that will be leading the early church. And when he says that, he says, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's doing that in the name of the Lord." And while that's a very strange thing, one of the things that we recognize from history is in the days of the Crusades, the Crusaders ravaged village after village and town after town in the name of religion. But it was certainly not God's way for religion to be spread in such a way. So when he tells us this, he says, "I'm telling you the truth because it's to your advantage that I go away." What do you think he means by that? Well, the first thing is he must go away, John 14, to prepare a place for us. And the second thing is he must go away in order for the Spirit to come. So both of those things offer advantages to the disciples that are left behind and even to us today from that time until this time. He has gone away for a twofold purpose, to prepare a home for all of God's children. And we spent a lot of time in John 14 talking about what that preparation process looked like. He's also gone away because his absence means the coming of and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You remember how I've told you that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals for a season, for a purpose, and then he departed. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and abides or lives with or stays in or stays with the Christian. And if you get a good mental picture of that, it would be something like a guest that would come to your home frequently but not stay. A night here, a week here, a night here, come and go. But then suddenly that guest becomes a family member, moves in, and stays. And that's the thought that I want you to get about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He who came on times or in times and did not stay all the time has now come to stay all the time. In chapter 16, verse 3, "And they will do these things, they will persecute you, because they've not known the Father, nor have they known me. But I have said these things to you, but so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you them." There are 4 or 5 instances in the New Testament after the crucifixion of Jesus when it simply says that the disciples remembered what the word of Christ was. I think that happens in my life. I'm pretty sure it happens in your life too. You'll read a verse of Scripture and maybe it won't really be all that meaningful to you at that very moment, but something will happen, or you will use it in a sharing of your faith, or you will hear a song or a sermon or something that will cause that verse to become more of a reality to you. The little light will come on. And that's what it is said about the disciples. These things that we have talked about throughout my time here with you will become more meaningful to you as the days go by. They had really not experienced great persecution because the target was on the back of Jesus. He was the one that was going to be arrested. He was the one that was going to be crucified. They had not really experienced persecution like they're going to experience persecution. And the reason is, once Christ is gone, then they step up and they step forward and they began to be the one who teaches and who preaches and who witnesses and who testifies and at the gate beautiful, who causes the lame man to be able to walk. And suddenly the target gets off the back of the Christ who's ascended, and it's on the back of Peter and James and John and those disciples who have remained behind and who are sharing the gospel. So, number one, he says in this warning to them, to avert offense so that you will understand why these things are happening. And then verses 2 and 3, to announce opposition. He said, I want you to know that persecution is coming, that it's going to be difficult because they don't know the Father, and therefore they don't know me. And as a result of that, they're going to persecute you for taking a stand for Christ. And then he said, I don't want you to look over this. I don't want you to look past this. I want you to see the reason for this. And the reason is, I've gone away and the Holy Spirit is coming. The last part of verse 4, which starts in a different paragraph. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Let me see if I can explain that. If a loved one were to move to Chicago or China, either one of those two would take them out of your life on a daily or consistent basis. Now, you might think, well, if it's Chicago, I can see them more often than I could if it were China. And that little silly illustration is what Christ was trying to say to them. I've told you I'm going away, but you haven't asked me where I was going. I may have just been going back to Nazareth. I may have just been going north to Mount Hermon, but that's not really the answer. I'm going back to the one who sent me. You've not asked where, you've just been in sorrow that I'm not going to be right here with you. And he says, I'm going back to the one who sent me, and as a result, you're going to be left behind. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Here's an important thing that I don't want us to miss. God has always, from Genesis 1, been present in the lives of his people. There has never been a time when God was absent, indifferent, unconcerned. God has always been present in the life of his people. For you to read through the Old Testament, you will find that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of the characters of the Old Testament had encounters with God. Moses had such an encounter that he came down off the mountain and his face was crisp from having been burned by Shekinah glory. Joshua saw the King of Kings standing over against the wall and said, whose side are you on? And he said, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. Every Old Testament character, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Every Old Testament character had an encounter with God at some time, one point in time in his life. Move to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they walked with Christ, who was God in the flesh. And no sooner now than he's going to be crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascend back to the Father, is the day of Pentecost is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to come in power and in glory and in might, and he's going to fill them and enable them to do what they need to do with the rest of their ministry. From the inception of mankind till 10:05 today, God has always been with his people. There has never been an instant when his people did not know of his presence. It has changed through the years. God in the Old Testament would often appear. We call that a Christology, a Christophany, an epiphany in the person of the Father who is a spirit. The Son would come to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. In the New Testament, he came incarnate. In the flesh, he came and for 33 years dwelt among man. He went back, and in reality, you need to get this, the appearance of God to his people today has returned very much to the way it was in the Old Testament. The Spirit now has come to dwell within us and to walk with us, instructing, teaching, encouraging, helping, going through this life, and being for us a companion, paraclete, one that comes from alongside of God. But the emphasis that I want to make this morning is that never has there been a time, nor ever will there be a time, when the presence of God was not available to the people of God. Sometimes we get up in the morning and we go about our daily activities. Little do we know about the presence of God. We don't give it much thought, I don't suppose. I also think that there are times we get up in the morning and go about our activities and we don't think about the fact that we're breathing or that our heart is beating. You know, I know that when a pilot gets on a plane, they go through a whole set of instructions to make sure that the plane is worthy of flight. Lots of switches are flipped and lots of check marks are made. You don't do that, and I don't either. I don't sit up on the side of the bed and go, eyes working, ears, yep, I can hear. Thank goodness I can breathe. Let me try out my legs. Yep, I can walk again this morning. We don't do that. We're so accustomed to take that for granted. And neither do we wake up in the morning and say, he's with me. But just as sure as you take that first breath, he is with you. And just as sure as you walk in to brush your teeth, he is with you. And just as sure as you see and hear and talk, his presence is with you. And that's the very work that the Holy Spirit does today. He accompanies every one of us. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong idea. He's not your servant. He's God's servant on this earth, but he's not your servant. He's not here to do for you what you can do for yourself. He's here to help you do what the Word of God teaches you to do and what the Father expects you to do. The Holy Spirit is not your employee. You can't say to him, go here, go there, do this, do that. He's your instructor. You're to learn from him. He's your encourager. You're to receive from him. He's your wisdom. You're to walk in his intelligence. So that's what the Holy Spirit is. So in verses 7 through 15, he speaks of what the Spirit will do. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, notice that last little phrase. This is the only one of the three that I think you'd have any problems interpreting. Because the ruler of this world is, not will be, but is judged. So what does the Holy Spirit do? First, he convicts the world of unbelief. No one can come to the Father and trust the Son without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to get that because there are some real fallacies in our world today. There is first and foremost the idea of just one day I decided I'd become a Christian, so I found me a church and joined it, and I got into the baptistry, and now I am. No one can come to the Father until he is convicted by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict an individual so that he sees himself as a sinner, repents of that sin, and comes to the Father. Now, this is a pretty straight statement that I'm about to make. And you need to just kind of write this down, if not for you today, so that you'll have this on the tip of your tongue if it ever needs to be used. No one, who has not repented of his sin is a Christian. Well, I've always been a Christian. No, you've not always been a Christian. The only way one becomes a Christian is because the Spirit convicts him and he repents and trusts in Jesus Christ. That's not something you can be talked into, shamed into, or beaten into. The Spirit convicts, and of your volition, you repent. You must say to God, I repent. I am sorry of the sin that has separated you from me. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I really could teach the rest of the class. Well, I really could just talk the rest of the class. I don't know if I'd teach you anything or not. But I could talk the rest of the class because there's such a missed opportunity and misinformation in our world today about what we're supposed to be about as Christians. Do we let our light shine? Well, of course we do. Do we witness when we are led by the Spirit? Well, of course we do. Does our story impact other people when we tell it? Well, of course it does. I'm not minimizing my responsibility nor yours, but I just want you to know that without the presence of the Holy Spirit convicting the person that you're witnessing to, your words will fall on deaf ears. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit tearing a heart up, the seed will not be planted. You could go without any thought at all and plant seed on the sidewalk, but the first gust of wind or the first rainfall, and that seed is gone. If you want the seed to grow, it's got to be planted into soil that has been prepared. That's the work of the Spirit. I am one who casts the seed. You can be one who casts the seed. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to prepare the soil of the heart and then plant it in such a way that when the seed has been sown and planted, it will come to harvest. So who gets the praise? Certainly not me, and certainly not you. The psalm says, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You plant the seed because the Spirit has cultivated and prepared the soil. Now, he not only says that he's here to convict the world of unbelief, he said he's also here concerning righteousness. And what that means is the Spirit is the one who can manifest righteousness. Do you want to live a righteous life? Try that in the energy of the flesh and see where you get. You see, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life that helps you to live righteously. You try facing the temptations and trials and troubles of the world without the presence of the Holy Spirit. You'll give in to temptation, you'll be discouraged by trials and troubles, and you won't be the personification of a righteous person. So if somebody says, oh, my, what a righteous man he is, it's not to be bragging on that man, but righteousness is given to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit as he prepares us and then as he exposes us to the world that Christ lives within us. Now, the last phrase in that, what the Spirit will do, he will not only convict the world concerning sin and righteousness, but of judgment. And I read to you, because the ruler of this world is judged. Yes, we're headed for the judgment seat of Christ as believers. And yes, the unbeliever is headed for the white throne judgment. But that is not the judgment, I think, that this passage is speaking of. What the Holy Spirit is doing is convicting the world of judgment, because the judge of this world, the ruler of this world, has already been judged. What he's saying is, at the cross of Calvary, Satan's already been defeated. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to show that victory is already ours, that the Christian already has a victorious label upon him, because thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is judged is a Greek phrase that means past tense and present tense, not future tense. So past tense, Satan has been judged. Present tense, he is still judged. Death still is not the last enemy. It's been conquered. Satan still is a defeated foe. We are waiting on Christ to come back again. So that's the warning. And then he speaks something of the work. Let me get to verse 12. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Do you remember how many times Jesus told his disciples, I'm telling you what the Father has told me? That's exactly what the Spirit is saying now. He is not speaking on his own authority. This is not something that the Spirit is saying. This is the Word of the Father through the Spirit to the people of God. He will guide you into truth, because he speaks what the Father speaks, and then he will declare to you the things that are to come. So here's a couple of things that just generally we need to know about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help you to discern what is true and what is false. Then the Holy Spirit will help you to understand what is to come, so that he not only gives you understanding, discernment, he keeps you from being deceived. Discernment is the ability to know what is right and what is wrong. Being deceived is the ability to know when someone is lying or something is not true. So by using the very Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God helps us to discern the truth of God. So it's all a work that fits together. If you can come to the place in your life where you recognize that the truth of God's Word is being taught to you by the Spirit of God, then that will confirm it in your heart and in your mind. Verse number 14, "And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The primary work of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 14, is to glorify Jesus Christ. If you're ever in a group, now if you have an ear to hear, I want you to hear this. If you're ever in a group that spends more time glorifying the Spirit than it does the Lord Jesus, you're in the wrong group, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. And so when the Spirit moves, He does not move so that we will glorify Him. He moves so that we will exalt, worship, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may say, well, I wonder why he said that. Well, just keep wondering, because it's not a problem for you. But there are some in here who understand why I've said that, because there are groups of people who will place all the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and little or no emphasis upon Jesus. And Jesus, according to the Scripture, is the one to be exalted and the one to be glorified. Okay? Let's go to verse number 16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Well, now that's got a double meaning, so let's not miss it before we kind of dig into this passage. "A little while, and you'll see me no longer, and then a little while, and you'll see me again." The first thing that he's talking about is "a little while, and you'll see me no longer," the crucifixion. They're going to put him in the grave. "A little while, you'll see me again," is the resurrection. But, oh, does it not have a broader sense in which "a little while and we do not see him, but in a while we shall see him again," because we're taught we will be face to face with Christ the Savior. So he's giving them a double meaning in this promise. "A little while, you'll not see me. For 3 days and three nights I'll be in the heart of the earth, and then you'll see me again on resurrection morning, and I will appear to all my disciples. But then in a little while, I will go away and you will not see me, but yet in a little while I'll come again." How long has that little while been? 2,000 years. Isn't it interesting that the Lord would talk about time in a way that you and I would never talk about? Isn't that an interesting thing? It's because a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Eternity, a little while, 2,000 years. What if I told you you're going to live a little while longer? Well, you'd want to use his definition if you could. That'd be a couple of thousand years. But my definition of a little while is 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. See? So he says, this thing is so very brief. James explains it. Life is so very brief. It's just a little while. It's like a vapor. My time in the tomb is so very brief, and I'm coming out. Your time to live and die is just a little while, and I'm coming back. He's seeing in the scope of eternity. Verse number 18. So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name, but ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Two or three thoughts there. One is, Jesus is using as an illustration the birth process. And while I have never had a baby, I've been privileged to be in the room with one when one of mine was born, and very near after the other two. there is pain associated with birth. And at that moment of greatest pain, the joy of the baby is not first and foremost on mom's mind. At the point of the greatest pain, the pain is what's on mom's mind. But the moment the birth takes place and the pain subsides and the little baby is placed into mom's arms, the joy comes from the birth of the baby. Jesus said, leading up to the cross of Calvary, when you see me dying on the cross, that will be great pain. But 3 days later, when you see the stone rolled away and me come forth from the grave, that will be great joy. In like manner, that double meaning, when you see me go away, that will be painful. You will be left behind. But see me come again, and for the Christian, that will be great joy. Like the birth of a baby eases the pain of the mother, the coming back, the resurrection and the coming back of the Lord eases the pain of the Christian who is waiting in this world where there is persecution and problem, difficulty and trial. So the other thing that he says is, up until now you've not asked anything in my name. Let's try to remember one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. I'm giving you a second, so maybe you can capture one. I'm not going to ask you to say it, but and I'm going to just pick out Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And when I tell you a little bit about what it says, you'll remember that prayer too. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. So when Solomon prayed, he called on Jehovah, Yahweh, God the Father. So what he's saying is, throughout the Old Testament, prayer was offered up to God. Now he says, prayer is going to be offered to the Father through the name of Jesus. Now, how does that fit theologically? How does that fit practically? How does that fit Old Testament and New Testament theology? Do you remember what the main thrust of coming into the presence of God might have been in the Old Testament? I don't have time to go into much detail, but let's just say that this area is the tabernacle. What's right up here? A curtain. And right behind that curtain, the Holy of Holies. What's inside that Holy of Holies? Anybody tell me? Mercy seat. What did the priest do to come into the presence of the Father? Sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and came into the presence of the Father. What did Jesus do on the cross? What did Jesus do right after the resurrection? He carried the blood into the presence of the Father. And what's in heaven? The heavenly mercy seat. Now, what did the publican pray? Lord, be a mercy seat. Lord, have mercy on me. Be a mercy seat to me. So now, how do we pray? We pray the same way they prayed, except the mercy seat made of cheetah wood with blood sprinkled around it, encased with gold, is now the living Christ who has died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended back to the Father. So, who's a priest these days? Is that Brother Don? Yep. Who else? You. Every one of us who know Christ are priest. That's the New Testament theology. That's New Testament teaching. You can come in the name of Jesus, your mercy seat, and ask of the Father what you will, and through the name of Jesus, the Father hears and answers your prayers. I probably need to take time to repeat that since you're just sitting there looking at me. Because that's really good. Now, that's really good. You don't have to knock on my door and say, Brother Don, will you pray for me? I will, but I'm not the only one that can. You don't have to come to me and say, I've got sin I need to confess, or I've got sickness that needs to be healed, or I've got a problem that needs to be solved. Would you make sure you pray for me? I will, because I'm your pastor, because I'm your friend, because I love you. But you can fall fast on your face before Almighty God without the help of anybody else on the face of the earth and plead Christ as your mercy seat. And because of what he did on the cross and how he came forth from the grave and the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's how prayer has changed, and that's how prayer has not changed. It has not changed in that a mediator always existed between a holy God and an unholy man. That mediator was the mercy seat. It has changed in that that mercy seat is no longer a box. That mercy seat is the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so what he says now is, if you will ask in my name, you will receive. It probably does need to be said here that that does not give us a license just to list all the things we demand of God. Because I think that any time we're told that what we ask in the name of Christ we will receive, what is accompanying that is the idea, the implication that this is going to be prayed for the glory of God and for the good of the believer. That we are looking for the will of God in a matter that will glorify God and be good for me. So it does not mean I can pray for pink Cadillacs. That's not what it means. It means that I can pray for anything that will glorify God and be good for me. Anything that will expose the world to the glory of God and to the edification of the Christian, I have an opportunity to pray for that. So that when Jesus prayed in the garden and says, not my will, but thy will be done, he was doing that very express thing. He was saying, I don't want it to be good just for me. I want it to be to your glory, which in turn will be good for me. And anything that glorifies God is good for the believer. And we don't always think that. We don't always like that. Martha and Mary didn't like the fact that Lazarus died, but it was for the glory of God. And when Jesus came and raised Lazarus back from the grave and God was glorified, look how it worked for Martha and Mary. And when God is glorified, it'll work that same way for us. Verse 25, he said, I have said these things to you in figures or in types. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in types or pictures or figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. One of the things I think this is expressing is that once the Word of God became plain to us and we were able to hold the revelation of God in our hands, we would be told specifically and plainly what God wants his children to know. Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus spoke in types and in figures, but he said this will be taught to you plainly by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and that day was coming. And he says, when you pray to the Father that loves you will hear your prayer and he will pray. And he said to his disciples, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God, Jesus answered them. Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now watch this last verse. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace, because in the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Wait just a minute. I'm willing to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt here, but this is on this side of Calvary. He's about to be crucified. How can he say, in me you'll have peace, but in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world? He is reminding them of the day that is yet to come when the tragedy of Calvary will turn into the triumph of the resurrection. And in that moment, they will remember that he has said, in the world, you have persecution, trial, and trouble, like we started 45 minutes ago, but in me, you have peace. In the world, they're going to be offensive, but in me, you're going to be secure. In this world, they may put you in jail, but I am going to set you free. In the world, you may be lied to, but the truth that passes all understanding is going to be shared with you by the Holy Spirit. It's really a chapter of contrast, of innuendo, double meaning, implication, of seeing what's happening right now and yet that reflecting on what's going to happen in days to come. And next week when we get to John 17, some of you who came on Wednesday nights and I spent, I don't remember, 20 weeks or so in John 17. Some of you will have a little bit better understanding before we begin this, but the last verse of 16 leads right into 17 because he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. And then 17 is going to say, when he's spoken these things, he lifts up his head to heaven and he begins to pray this high priestly prayer. He does what he has just taught them how to do. So if we could sum it up, in the world there's going to be persecution, but the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to bring conviction to this world, some of unbelief, some revealing righteousness, and all knowing that judgment has already occurred. There's going to be instruction. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you. He's going to guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. He's going to encourage you. He's going to help you get beyond the troubles and trials of this life. He's a prayer warrior. When you pray in the name of Jesus, he's going to take that prayer into the presence of the Father, and the Father's going to hear, and he's going to answer that prayer. So chapter 16 deals with the absence of Christ, the presence of the Spirit, and how life is going to continue to go on for the disciples all the way through every one of us, because God never leaves us nor forsakes us. Okay, thanks for being here. Chapter 17, week after next. I'm glad you made me think of that by looking at me that way. Next Sunday is our Christmas fellowship, and it's going to be in the Family Life Center, and all you've got to do is come just like you are right now, except be a little bit hungry because there'll be a brunch. And Miss Judy asked that you make sure you sign the list right out there so that we'll know how many to prepare for. So even if you're way over there, go by and sign the list real quickly before you go about your duties this morning. Next Sunday, just meet in the Family Life Center. Thanks.